Okay, would you take your Bible with me this morning to the book of James, chapter 1? James, chapter 1. I decided we would actually pause our series on 1 Corinthians that we paused months ago, actually, and go to James, preach through that book. And once we're able to have some childcare and stuff like that, we will go back to 1 Corinthians. We're about to start some really interesting chapters there, but I think it'll be nice if when we start those chapters in 1 Corinthians, we have our child care provided. So we'll spend the next several weeks in the book of James. I think we'll find it really helpful, really practical for the time in which we are living. James chapter 1, just going to look at one verse this morning. James chapter 1, verse 1. You may wonder how on earth I'm going to preach a whole message from that verse, but I think it can be done. I think it'll be helpful. I want you to imagine with me that you and I are walking down the streets of Beaumont. And I've got a microphone in hand. You've got a camera in hand. We've seen people do this. Maybe they go down the streets and they're asking political questions. They're asking historical questions about the country in which people live and how well they understand things. That's what we're doing. I've got the mic. You've got the camera. We're walking down the sidewalks of Beaumont. And we walk up to people. And we put the mic in their face. And we say, question for you. What does it mean to be a Christian? And I'm holding the mic out. You've got the camera. We're recording it all. Person after person after person after person. Can you imagine how many different answers that we would get if we did that? I think we'd get a lot. I think we'd actually get answers that were contradictory if we were to take all those movie clips, put them together, and just listen. Well, this guy just said that, but what this guy said is it's the opposite. What's the truth? What if we just went throughout different church parking lots in Beaumont or around Edmonton and asked that question, what does it mean to be a Christian? And I think we just know we would get different answers, which highlights a reality that people misunderstand what it means to be a Christian. And in fact, many Christians forget what it means to be a Christian. And James chapter 1, verse 1, it's such a simple verse. All James does is identify himself and his readers. But as he does that, he's basically teaching this huge reality that Christianity is a master-slave relationship. And those last three words that I just mentioned there, master-slave relationship, those are basically going to be the 3 points of our sermon this morning. They're huge. They're monumental. Let's look at this verse, James chapter 1, verse 1. James writes there, James, a servant, more properly, we could say a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Our very first task, probably as we would study this book or any other book in the New Testament, is to say who's writing and who is he writing to? The writer and the recipient. So we begin with the writer, and then we know his name is James. You know who James is, right? Maybe. I know that guy. I've heard his name. I'm sure I've come across it in the Bible somewhere. Who is this James guy? Well, I'm going to take a few moments to walk you through the options. You may wonder why I'm going to do that, but it's going to be significant later. We've got four options. As we open up our New Testament, there are four men identified as James. And the first one's probably the one that comes to your mind. It's James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. He was one of the 12 disciples, one of the apostles. He was actually part of the inner circle of those men. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we read about Peter, James, and John. They often experienced special privileges as apostles. Jesus invited those three men to experience some very special occasions, to witness some very special events. However, this particular James was put to death at the hands of Herod Agrippa. It's thought around AD 44. Acts 12, verse 2 records his death. And in all likelihood for him, he was martyred too early, prior to this book being written. It's thought that James was written sometime between AD 45 and 48. He's thought to have been martyred AD 44. Okay, so we should probably rule him out. Well, there's also James, the son of Alphaeus. He was also a disciple, an apostle. And maybe you're scratching your head saying, what? I didn't know there were two disciples named James. And that's actually kind of the point here. That's probably why most don't think he wrote the book. Most think he wasn't prominent enough to have written it. There's a third James. He's known as the father of Judas. You remember him from the Bible? Probably not. He's super obscure. It seems that the only reason he's even mentioned in the Bible is to distinguish his son, whose name was Judas, from a different, more infamous Judas. Judas Iscariot. He probably said, Dad, thanks for lending your name to the biblical account to separate me from that guy. But that's all we know about him. There's one other James in the Bible. Maybe you're thinking of who he is. James, the brother of Jesus. The traditional view throughout church history is that James, the Lord's brother, wrote this little book that we have before us. And what's interesting, the reason I've taken the time to walk through those other men, is that even though this James was raised in the same home as Jesus, he apparently didn't become a believer till sometime after the resurrection. I mean, just think about that for a moment. At that point, after the resurrection, we know that this James actually became a very influential leader in the church at Jerusalem. He became the lead pastor there. And we read about this James later in the Bible, in places like Acts and Galatians, and he's just a great godly man providing excellent leadership to the church in a time of great need. I want to read to you Acts chapter 8, verse 1, which recounts for us something that happened right after the stoning of Stephen. It says, "And Saul approved of his execution." So Saul, we know he came later to be known by Paul. He's the one that approved of the stoning of Stephen. And then it says, "There arose on that day a great persecution against the church." And I want you to notice where. It says, in Jerusalem. Where was James pastoring? He was pastoring in Jerusalem. And it says, "And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles." As we open up our Bibles to this little book of James, it's very possible, I would even say quite possible, that James is writing to people he knows well. People he knows perhaps as well as you and I would know each other. And I know some of you far better than others. But it's very likely that he's writing to his own former congregants who have been scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And his theme in this book, he's addressing the matter of spiritual immaturity. Basically, the idea that not everyone who grows old grows up. Yeah, you can grow old. That doesn't mean you're growing up. And he writes in a practical style. I think many of the texts in the book of James would be some of our favorites. You're going to be familiar with so many of them. You probably have heard many messages on them. James averages one command every two verses. He just keeps telling you, you know what, you need to do this, and you need to do that, and you need to do this. And it's like these people are taking it. I mean, just one command after another, but so practical. So basically, the preacher of practicality. One of the most practical books in all of the Bible, just right there on the surface. What's the very first thing he's going to say to you? What's the most practical thing? Right out of the gate, he says, if there's something you need to get, it's this. And he doesn't come out and tell you it. He just says, here's who I am. He kind of says, let me tell you who I am. And just by telling us who he is, he's reminding us of what's so important. The very first thing that this preacher of practicality has to teach us about is our own identity as Christians. What's the point? You are a slave. Christianity is a master-slave relationship, and most of James is fleshing that out. What does it mean to be a slave? So we're going to consider three lessons this morning from a slave named James. And I would just have you note that the first lesson is actually not directly stated from the text. It's inferred based on a lot of what I've just shared with you. Here's our first lesson. Proximity to Jesus does not equal a relationship with Jesus. That is a huge statement. And I want to say it again. Proximity to Jesus does not equal a relationship with Jesus. In verse 1, James is saying, let me tell you about my relationship with Jesus. It's not something he historically had. In verse 1, James says, I am a slave and Jesus is my master. That's a statement that represents a huge shift, a huge turnaround in the life of James. Just think about how James grew up. He grew up in a devout Christian home. Think about what was said of his mother, Mary. So many wonderful things as a young Jewish girl about the mother of James. James no doubt thought growing up in that home, I would imagine that he was a child of God. But he didn't believe that his half-brother Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, let alone the Lord. John 7 verse 5 says of Jesus, for not even his brothers believed in him. That would include James. That would include Jude. They're living in the home with Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, but he's just a brother. He's just another one of us. At his crucifixion, you remember that Jesus charged the Apostle John with the care of his mother because his brothers actually were nowhere even to be found. They're not even there on the scene. However, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7 says that after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to James. I actually think you just catch a glimpse into the heart of Jesus in that little statement. Jesus appeared to James. James wasn't even there when Christ was crucified. And Jesus is going to him. And next we find James and his brothers. They're in their upper room. They're there with the apostles on the day of Pentecost. And next thing you know, James is the pastor of, he's the lead pastor in Jerusalem. And he's making statements like this: I'm a slave and Jesus is my master. What? James has a story to tell that proximity to Jesus does not equal relationship, a saving relationship with Jesus. Familiarity is not enough. And some of you are very, very, very familiar with Jesus. Have you ever wondered why James in this book doesn't identify himself as the brother, the half-brother of Jesus? Because it doesn't matter. It means nothing. I have a younger brother. His name is Matt. He looks just like me, except he's a little bit skinnier. Maybe a lot bit skinnier. Well, growing up, we went to school together. We played sports together. We shared a room together. We laughed together. We just had a blast. I love my brother. I wish I got to spend a whole lot more time with him than I get to spend with him. We spent countless hours together. We're cut from the same cloth, quite literally. I know that guy well. I can tell you what he likes and doesn't like. We could sit in this room and look at each other and start laughing, be laughing about the same thing and not have spoken a word. I could tell you what he's thinking, why he's thinking it. I could probably predict his next move with great accuracy because he's my brother. And anyone sitting here who has siblings, you get that. Some of you ladies, you think about your sister. And there's just this bond there. Our two girls share a room. We close the door at night, we put them to bed, and they're just laughing in there about who knows what. I don't know what. They're just sisters. They love that. There's a bond there. There's a knowledge. There's an intimacy. There's a familiarity. And surely that was the case with James and with Jesus. But what does the life of James teach us? It teaches us that time spent with Jesus does not equal salvation. James spent all kinds of time with Jesus, but he wasn't saved. Are you counting on time spent with Jesus to get you to heaven? I mean, you may look at your life and go, man, I go to church every Sunday. I read the Bible every day. I listen to sermons every day as I drive to work, as I'm in the truck, as I'm in the car, as I take the kids to school. You may pray. But that doesn't mean you're saved. Knowledge of Jesus doesn't equal salvation. James knew Jesus well, but he wasn't saved. He wasn't on his way to heaven. His sins weren't cleansed and forgiven. Are you counting on some kind of knowledge of Jesus to get you to heaven? You may know what Jesus thinks. You may know what Jesus values. You may know what Jesus does and what he would teach you. And in fact, you may have even taken those same values and those same teachings and those same thoughts and imbibed them and made them your own. And you may even be trying to live by those. But none of those things equal salvation. Love for Jesus does not equal salvation. If you're saved, you will love Jesus. There's no mistake about that. But James no doubt had a love for his brother, an affinity, a bond for him. But it wasn't enough. You may love Jesus. You may have affection for him. You may have a positive disposition towards Jesus. And yet there will be many people in that situation one day who God will say, I didn't know you. None of those things will save you. Proximity to Jesus does not equal a relationship with him. You can spend time with him, know him well, and love him, and still not be saved from your sins. Just a word to the kids sitting here today. Many of you are really blessed and you don't even know it. Do you know why? Because you grew up in a home where your mom and dad love Jesus. They really do. They have a relationship with him. And they make it a priority for you and your family to be at church every single Sunday. Just because your parents know Jesus and they have a relationship with Jesus, that doesn't mean you do. You may grow up in church your whole life and go, I love Jesus. I love all these stories. I love the people of the church. But that does not mean you personally have a relationship with Jesus. You can be physically very close to Jesus, but spiritually very far away from Him. And so just a few words on this point. For you, what exactly are you depending on to save you from your sins? What exactly are you depending on to get you to heaven? And is it possible that you could be banking on the wrong thing? That as you answer that question, you say all the things that I just mentioned that do not equal salvation? We'll talk in just a minute more about what it means to be saved and how you can know that you are. But another word to those who perhaps you say, I know I'm saved. And it's not based on the things you just said. But you look around and you see people you love. Jesus looked around and he saw his brother. And you may look around and you may see a brother or a sister or a parent or a child and just say, I want so bad for that person to be saved. And yet they are a slave, not to Jesus, but to somebody else and to their own sin. As you look at the life of James, I think you should be encouraged never to give up on praying for those around you who don't know Jesus. James grew up in a house with Jesus. And yet he was not saved. And yet he had an encounter with the resurrected Lord, and God turned him from a slave to a sin, to a slave to righteousness, a slave to Jesus. God can do that for the people you love. God can do that for the people I love. We need to keep praying to that end. A second lesson from a slave named James. Jesus must be both your Savior and your Lord. James' testimony is that Jesus is my Savior. Jesus must be your Savior. In verse 1, James refers to his half-brother as the Lord Jesus Christ. We could quickly skip over that, but Christ is actually a title. It means the Anointed One. James acknowledged that Jesus was God. You see how right next he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's putting Jesus Christ and God side by side. They're one and the same. And he's finally come to the recognition that his brother Jesus is God in the flesh. He is Lord. And he is the Jewish Messiah, the long-awaited Anointed One. And what did that mean? Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus suffered the pain of death on a cross in order to satisfy God's wrath for your sin. And by God's grace, James realized that I am a sinner. And this brother that I grew up in a house with, he's not just flesh and blood like I am. He's God in the flesh. He's come from God. He is God. And I'm a sinner. And God's wrath is stirred up over that. And James came to realize that Jesus died on the cross as a substitute in his place. So that James could be right and at peace with God the Father. And what Jesus did for James, he did for you. And the question for every single person is, what are you going to do with Jesus? Are you going to be like James at the beginning where you're like, just another guy? In fact, he's my brother. I know this guy and he is not God. He's like perfect somehow. But will you have that attitude or will you recognize, will you bow and say, this is the Lord, this is the King, this is God, and I am a sinner, and he died on the cross to pay for my sins. Jesus must be your Savior. And Jesus says what to do with him. In Mark 1:15, Jesus said, repent and believe in the gospel. You got to repent. You got to confess your sin. You have to acknowledge that you are a sinner. Say the same thing about it that God says. God, I am a sinner. I deserve your wrath. Will you forgive me? And you confess that sin to God. You ask him to cleanse you and forgive him. And you put your faith, you put your trust in Jesus. He is God. And what he did on the cross is enough to save me from the wrath of God for all of eternity. I'm going to rest on that. I'm going to rely on that. Nothing to do with your works. Jesus must be your Savior. However, believing in Jesus as your Savior goes hand in hand with bowing before him as Lord. You remember the account of the Philippian jailer? And basically there's this earthquake and the Philippian jailer thinks all the prisoners, including Paul and Silas, have escaped. He's about to fall on the sword and kill himself. And then he realizes they're all still there. And he ends up asking Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? And what Paul and Silas reply is so helpful. They say, believe in who? They say, believe in the Lord Jesus. The Lord. The Master. God, and you will be saved. Implicit in saving faith is a recognition of the Lordship of Jesus. If you don't come to that recognition, if you don't believe that Jesus is God and that He's Lord, how could you be saved? True Christianity then seeks to live bowing before the Lordship of Christ. This is why what's often been called easy believism is such a problem. Well, I just need Jesus as my fire insurance and then I'm going to go live however I want. No. When God saves you, He makes you new. He makes you a new creature, and He transfers you, as we read in Romans, from slavery to sin, to slavery to righteousness, slavery to God. Does that mean you crush it, you knock it out of the park? No. You've got a flesh, you wrestle against sin, you struggle. But you have a new master, you have a new Lord. And if you don't live in such a way where you say, I acknowledge that, and by God's grace, like I'm going to struggle, I'm going to fail, but that's what I want to do, that's what I'm going to strive to do, what that should cause us to do, if that desire is not there, there's just none of that, that should cause a person to look and go, is He my Savior? Because if He's your Savior, He should be your Lord. And for James, that's what he has to say. This brother of mine, he's not merely my Savior. He is my Lord. He is both my Savior and my Sovereign. James says in verse 1, he refers to Him as the Lord Jesus Christ. What does Lord mean? It means Master. It means owner. If you are a Christian, you've been bought with a price. We know what that price is. It's the blood of Jesus. He freed you from the slavery and bondage of your sin only to turn around and then enslave you literally to Himself. Jesus is your master now. And I think what's encouraging is He is a good, He is a kind, compassionate master. Slavery sounds like tyranny, but it's not tyranny in the Bible. It's not tyranny when Jesus is your master. There's a story that's been told of a very famous political figure over 100 years ago, even more, probably 150 plus years ago, when slavery still existed in North America and was rampant. And this political figure went to the slave market, or at least it's said that he did. And there he noted that there was a young, attractive slave woman there that was being auctioned off for the highest price. And he was not a proponent of slavery at all, felt great pity for her, and decided, I'm going to try to buy her. And so he did. He bid on her and he won. And as he purchased her, so to speak, he could see the anger in this young woman's eyes and could just imagine what she's thinking. Here we go again. Another man is going to buy me, use me, then discard me. Just property. And as this man walked off with his quote-unquote property, he turned to the woman and he said to her, you're free. She's like, what? Yeah? What do you mean I'm free? What does that mean? She replied, it means that you're free. Well, does it mean I can say whatever I want to say? Yeah, you can say whatever you want to say. That's fine. Does it mean that I can be whatever I want to be? Yeah, you can be whatever you want to be. Does it mean I can go wherever I want to go? Yeah, you can go wherever you want to go. I mean, he's just struggling to even believe, like, what is going on? And then, once the lights came on for this woman, with tears welling up in her eyes, she said to him, I think I'll go with you. Well, you may go, that's a really corny, hokey story. I don't even know if it's true. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. Maybe it's just a bunch of folklore or something like that. But I do know, as we read that story, I do know that's what Jesus is like. I do know that's what the Christian life is like. That our Master has bought us with His blood to deliver us, to set us free from slavery. And the natural response to that would be, if you've done this for me, I want to go with you. I want to follow you. I want you to be my Lord and my Master. Jesus must be your Savior and your Lord. One writer has said, true Christianity is not about adding Jesus to my life. Instead, it is about devoting myself completely to Him, submitting wholly to His will, and seeking to please Him above all else. It demands dying to self and following the Master no matter the cost. In other words, to be a Christian is to be Christ's slave. Now, that's where we want to turn with our third lesson. You must be the slave of Jesus. I read James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God. Think, okay, I need to serve God with my life. But if that's what you walk away with, you're not catching the full implications of what's being said here. To be a master is to have slaves, and to be a slave is to have a master. Christianity is a master-slave relationship. We started by looking at the fact this is a relationship. And then we turned and we noted, there's a Lord, there's a master, and now we're going to turn and note, who's the slave? It's you. It's me. This is why James calls himself the servant of God. He doesn't call himself the brother. He says, I am the servant. I am the slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That word servant is misleading. I don't know, maybe as you look at your Bible and you see that word, I know in my Bible I've got a little number next to it, and that number takes me down to a note at the bottom of the page of my Bible that says, or slave. That's actually the proper translation. That's the best translation there. The difference is this. Servants are hired. If you're a servant, you can go work for this guy. You can go work for that guy. Servants are hired. Slaves are owned. And if you are a Christian, you are the sole property of the Lord. You are the sole property of a master, and his name is Jesus. He is your owner. Slavery began in the Roman Empire through military conquest. You remember the Romans. They're just conquering everybody, constantly expanding their borders. Well, as they expanded their borders and conquered people, they ended up taking these captives, bringing them home, selling them as slaves. And then these slaves get brought home, they get sold, they have kids, and more people are being born into slavery until eventually in the Roman Empire, actually something like 1 in 5 people were slaves. We look at slavery and there's just this disconnect. We don't live in that world. But for the people to whom James wrote, they got it. Some of them were slaves. They understood this. So what does it mean to be the master's slave? Let me just highlight a few things that I think these people would have immediately thought of that we maybe don't think of. First, you are exclusively owned by Jesus. Under Roman law, slaves were property in the absolute control of an owner. I didn't say they were people in the absolute control of an owner. Under Roman law, they were property. You are a piece of property. Wow, that's brutal. That's certainly not a biblical definition of people, but under Roman law, that's what it was like. You were bought as a Christian, think about this, by the blood of Jesus. Making you, if I could put it this way, the quote-unquote property of Jesus. Now, thankfully, your relationship with Jesus, you're not just this object, you're not just this tool in the hands of God. But you're not your own. Your life doesn't belong to you. You are exclusively owned by Jesus, and further, you should live in complete submission to Jesus. It's your job to carry out the Master's wishes, whatever they are, with unquestioning obedience, however and whenever He wants. It's your job to be available at His beck and call. That's what slaves did. As a slave, it's not like, well, here's my schedule for the day. I'll do this, I'll do that, this is what I want to do. No, it's what does the Master want of me today? And when does He want it? And if He speaks, boom, I obey. I do it, just like that. You exist for Jesus, not the other way around. I think there's a popular form of Christianity that basically just keeps communicating that Jesus is for you. Jesus is here to help you have the best possible life ever. Well, how does that correspond to this master-slave relationship? Not very well. You exist for Jesus. And as you live your life for the purpose of Jesus, that's when you're going to find great fulfillment. That's when you're going to be satisfied. There's no place for disobedience or sin in the Christian life. Also, you should be singularly devoted to Jesus. One writer has said that slaves had only one primary concern, to carry out the will of the master. I want you to look at your life, and I want to ask you this. How many concerns do you have? How many concerns have you taken up? Well, obviously, to go through life, you're going to have certain concerns. But it's not how many things are on your plate. It's more, what's your priority? Right? Like, God's given you many different concerns, but all those concerns should be under the umbrella of what does God want in all of these things. And yet what often happens in our Christian life, we're under the master, we're his slave, but we've got all of our own tertiary and concerns, and well, this is important to me, and this is important to me, and I think I'll go do that. And our life just ends up about all the things that are important to us. Well, that's not what James is describing. He's saying, I have a master and I'm a slave. I'm singularly devoted to him. I have one primary concern, and that is to carry out the will of the master. Also, as a slave, that means you are totally dependent on Jesus. Think about what it's like to be a slave. Are you responsible for your clothing? Are you responsible for your food? Are you responsible to go out and buy yourself a home? Are those things yours to worry about? No. Because in the Roman world, when somebody purchased you as a slave, they brought you to their home. They fed you with their food. They clothed you with their clothes. Why? So that you could turn around and focus on what they want you to focus on. And the same thing is true in the Christian life. You are totally dependent on Jesus. The Master looks after all the provisions, the food, the clothing, the shelter, all the necessities of life, thereby liberating you, the slave, to focus on doing the Master's work. And how often that gets turned around. We get focused on all the provisions, all the things of life, and not the Master's work. As a Christian, God's going to take care of providing for you. Your primary focus needs to be on pleasing your Master and getting His work done. You focus on that, everything's going to be just fine. Focus on pleasing your Master. Don't worry, He will take care of you. And also, to be a slave means that you are personally accountable to Jesus. You realize you have to answer to the Master for everything you do. That's both binding and it's simultaneously liberating. On the one hand, you're accountable. You're going to stand before God someday for how you lived every moment of your life. Man, that's a sobering thought. What am I doing with my time, my energy, my resources? How am I living? But on the flip side of that, you are responsible to one Master and one Master alone. There's one person you'll stand and give an account to. The other people don't matter. The other Masters don't matter. That's liberating, especially for those plagued by the opinions of others and the fear of man and what will people think of me. That's a reality. We go through life trying to please this person, trying to please that person, trying to keep this person happy or that person happy, or make sure in the eyes of whoever that all is well. But to be a slave, that's not what slaves did. The slave doesn't care about that person out there or that person out there. The slave knows he reports to one person, his Master. And if we can get that in our mind as slaves of Jesus, how liberating it will be. Unless slavery sounds like tyranny, let's not forget that Jesus is a good Master. We could view slavery through all the lens of all the bad stories about slavery that we've heard. Jesus is just taking an illustration and He's applying it to the Christian life so that we'll get concepts like this. Jesus is a good Master. He loves His slaves unconditionally. He cares for them diligently. In fact, if we just back up to how this slavery even began, it began with freedom. God purchasing you from your slavery to sin to set you free. But that freedom is actually the language of that freedom is slavery. But slavery is freedom in the Christian life. This slavery need not be a duty, but rather a delight based on what Christ has done for us and how He cares for us, how He looks after us. You must be the slave of Jesus. I want to ask you, are you living like a slave or like a Master? As I started looking at this text this week, I was actually really convicted. Wow, I don't think of myself as a slave. I just don't think of my life that way. Do you? I think of myself as following Jesus and wanting to do His will, but I also think of my will in there somewhere. And all the things I want to do and the life that I want to live. But maybe a mental shift needs to happen in my thinking and in your thinking where I have a singular job. I have a singular duty as a Christian. It's all about Jesus, not me. What if that shift happened in our minds and the way that we lived? And then by God's grace, it can. And we can live lives like James where we can say joyfully, you could put your name in the blank, just like I could, hopefully by God's grace, Nate, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you want to put your name there? I want to put my name there and that be true. And that be the story and testimony of my life. You must be the slave of Jesus. Are you living like a slave? Are you the Master of your own life? Christianity is a master-slave relationship. Would you bow with me this morning as we close?